So much of our life takes place out of the public eye. Not under the lights, but in the quiet places. And the moments where we are working and preparing for the opportunity long before the curtain rises. When there is no audience or applause. When there is no critic or critique. Before the curtain rises is where the growth happens. We often allow other people to see the result, but they don't see the work. They don't see the preparation. They don't see the sweat. And if we were really honest, we'd rather skip that part. We want that part where people see, where it becomes obvious, where there's a before and after, where there's a moment where things have changed. But often what that means is we want the outcome without the work behind the scenes. We want the change without the progress. We want the call on our life without a formation moment. And as we begin a brand new conversation in this first Sunday of a new year, our conversation today is going to be centered on this idea that sometimes the most important things that shape the trajectory, direction, and quality of our life happen before the curtain ever rises. Friends, my name is Will Rambo. I'm one of the pastors here at the Orchard Tupelo, and we are so grateful that you're here today. Whether it is your first time to worship with us, or your next time, or your first time in a long time, we're just grateful on a beautiful, crisp Sunday morning that of all the things you could do, you'd make time to be in worship with us. We want to say hello to all those that are joining online that for whatever reason couldn't make it to 1379 North Coley Road today, but felt like this was important enough to make it a priority. We're really grateful that you're joining us as well and thankful for the technology that provides it. Today we are beginning a brand new series. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be moving through the Old Testament book of Esther. It's about 40% of the way through your Bible. If you have your Bible or device that you read from, you can turn to the book of Esther. And if you didn't bring a Bible with you and you'd like to read along, just raise your hand right where you're seated. You'll see some of our greeters are moving around the sections of our church. They'd love to bring you a Bible, so you can just raise your hand. They'll deliver it. It's like Uber, but with a Bible. So just raise your hand. They'll bring it to you. And when you get one of those Bibles, we've even made it convenient for you where you can turn quickly to page 409, and that will get you to Esther. You can use one of these Bibles during the service. You can leave it in a chair when you're done. But if you don't own a Bible that you can read and understand, we'd love to give it to you. We love to give Bibles away. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, that by reading it, we have a better understanding of the truth of who God is. And in view of that truth, a better understanding of who we're called to be. So if this Bible would help you as you journey, we'd love for you to take it with you this morning. So we're going to be in Esther. We're going to read chapter 2. But before we get into it, while you're finding it, I do want to give you a little background. I want to give you a little bit of setup because we're going to kind of jump into the middle of the Esther story. So I want you to know how we got there. The book of Esther takes place about 100 years after the Babylonians had come to Israel. And they had defeated the Jewish people. And they had drug off so many of their leaders and influencers back to Babylon. They left Jerusalem ransacked under foreign dominion, and they bring so many people back to exile in Babylon. But in the last 100 years, the Persians have become the world power. They've defeated the Babylonians. So now the Jewish people find themselves in a foreign land under the rule of the Persians. But the Persian king has some sympathy and compassion, and he sends a host of people back to Israel to begin to rebuild the places of worship and to rebuild the city walls around Jerusalem. The book of Esther is about the people who did not make it back home, who have settled into this land. This is now where they live, that they are granted more rights than they were given before under previous rules, but they just can't, for whatever reason, travel back to Israel. So Esther is the story of these people. They're living in Persia. This is not Israel. It's not their home. They are a vulnerable minority living under somebody else's rule. And they are dependent upon grace and mercy from those rulers to have any chance to survive. So chapter 1 of Esther is about King Xerxes. And he throws a party. And it is a party of all parties. It's a party that lasts months, which is even longer than anybody would celebrate a Sugar Bowl victory. I mean, it is a big time party. And it is everything that we think of when we think in our world about a party. It is in excess. It is crazy. It is, there's alcohol flowing and money being flaunted and power being exerted. And chapter one comes to a turning point when King Xerxes, high on power, probably drunk on alcohol, has this moment where he calls his queen Vashti and he asks her to come and be publicly exploited in front of all the men of power that had gathered there. And the queen refuses. So Xerxes, full of power, has her deposed and is angry and says she'll never be a part of the kingdom ever again. It's a broken system. It's a broken world where people are being made vulnerable and exposed and seen as expendable. And that's the stage on which Esther will soon step. So we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Then we're going to skip down to 16. I'll tell you what happens in between. It just doesn't add to our conversation for today, but I'm not avoiding it. I'm going to tell you, summarize it, and then we're going to move on to verse 16, okay? Esther 2, 1 through 11. But after Xerxes, the king, his anger had subsided. He began thinking about Vashti and what she had done and the decree he had made. So his personal attendant suggested, "Let us search the empire to find beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint agents in each province to bring these beautiful young women into the royal harem at the fortress of Susa. Haggai, the king's eunuch in charge of the harem, will see that they're all given beauty treatments. After that, the young woman who most pleases the king will be made queen instead of Vashti." This advice was very appealing to the king, so he put the plan into effect. At that time, there was a Jewish man in the fortress of Susa, whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair. He was from the tribe of Benjamin and was a descendant of Kish and Shammai. His family had been among those with King Jehoiakim of Judah, who had been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. This man had a very beautiful and lovely young cousin, Hadasha, who was also called Esther. When her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. As a result of the king's decree, Esther, along with many other young women, was brought to the king's harem at the fortress of Susa and placed in Haggai's care. Haggai was very impressed with Esther and treated her kindly. He quickly ordered a special menu for her and provided her with beauty treatments. He also assigned her seven maids especially chosen from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not told anyone of her nationality and family background because Mordecai had directed her not to do so. Every day, Mordecai would take a walk near the courtyard of the harem to find out about Esther and what was happening to her. Now, we're going to jump down to verse 16, but here's what goes on in 12 through 15. Again, it's power and exploitation. It walks us through how each of these young women were very much treated as objects and prepared for months in advance so that when they were presented to the king, it was done so in the best they possibly could appear. It's a brutal exercise in power and exertion. And we're going to talk more about why it's in here in just a moment. But that's what's been going on. That's what the description of 12 through 15. And then we pick up in 16 when it brings our attention back to Esther. It says, Esther was taken to King Xerxes at the royal palace in early winter of the seventh year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than any of the other young women. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti. To celebrate the occasion, he gave a great banquet in Esther's honor for all his nobles and officials, declaring a public holiday for the province and giving generous gifts to everyone. Now look, if you've been around church for a long time, or this is your first time back in a long time, or you've never been in a church before, know we should all have the exact same reaction. This chapter should unsettle us a little bit. This is uncomfortable. This is not a warm and fuzzy conversation. This is one of those parts in Scripture that what we read in Scripture is not God ordaining or desiring that this is the way things are, but God giving us instruction about who we are called to be if we are to follow Jesus in the midst of a world that doesn't always look like God intended for it to. That's what this conversation is about. It's full of broken systems. It's violent. Young women taken from their homes against their will, brought to be at the disposal of a king in power. It is ugly. There's no Hallmark movie here. There's no romance. This is not about love. This is about power exerted. And this is the script that's been handed to Esther. Wouldn't it be great if we had learned in the last 2,700 years for this not to be the way it is anymore? In the 1950s and 60s, there was a Franciscan monk who lived in southern Kentucky named Thomas Merton. And when I was in college, I was introduced to Merton's writings, and he became a very influential voice. His most famous work is a book called No Man is an Island, which is a phrase that you may not know the origins of that idiom, but that's where it comes from. It's from some of Merton's writings. And so Merton, in his works, one of the most influential pieces I've ever learned that I think is useful for all of us, is Merton writes about what he calls social myths. Social myths. If you're a note taker, that's something you want to jot down. You can go look it up and research it on your own. But here's what social myths are. Social myths are these stories and narratives that a collective group tells themselves that this is the way things are supposed to work, even when deep inside they know it's not how things are supposed to work. I'm going to say that one more time. Social myths are these narratives and stories, these explanations of how the world is working that a group of people tell themselves to reconcile that this is what's going on. Even when deep within, many of those people know this is not how things should be. What's happening in this system is not that everybody thinks the king should have this kind of power, but they're all dealing with this is the kind of power the king has. So if we just say what the king wants to hear, then maybe the king will not dislike us and it'll keep us safe. So we'll just do what we got to do to keep going to the next day. Now, I'd love to tell you that this was only happening 2,500, 2,700 years ago when Esther took place. But the reality is it still happens in our world all the time. Well, listen, remove the world. It even happens right here in our own community. I love Tupelo. I've been here almost 22 years. This is my home. Met my wife, got married, raised kids right here in the city. And by God's grace, I intend to be here till there's not breath in my lungs. But there are some social myths. We say things like there are these unspoken realities that how things appear is more important than how they actually are. I mean, we often at times in our own community care about the veneer of the look and the appearance. Everything can be an utter chaos in our lives as long as our social media pictures look just right. As long as we can present ourselves appropriately, as long as we can get our story out best and fastest and clearest. We want to appear like everything's together. We want the right automobile, we want the right house in the right neighborhood, at the right school, at the right place, so everything can appear like we have got it all together. And we elevate that appearance at times. And this is not a you and they, this is a we all feel this tension. I've shared, if you're new to our church, I've shared very honestly with our church that my most common prayer for my family is I want, and for our churches, I don't want us to be shaped by this city we love so much and have a little bit of Jesus as a part of our life. I want my life, our life, my family's life to be shaped by the image of Jesus and get to live in this city that we love so much. We have social myths like it's about how everything appears. So that leads to some other broken social myths. We'll then go, well, you know what? If there's a problem, we should deal with it quietly because we can't let anybody else know about it. We can't let everybody know we're we. Guys, we've had an epidemic this past year of mourning as we've had people who have gotten to a place that they've been dealing with the quiet so long and they didn't know how to process all of it that they make permanent decisions about temporary problems because they didn't feel the comfort to talk about what they were wrestling through. We've somehow presented at times that to be a particularly, I will confess, I feel this as a man. To be a man means to have it all together and we got to be strong all the time. But the problem is ain't nobody strong all the time. And anybody who says they are is lying to you. And to say that I'm strong and I'm going to have it together all the time is absolutely unequivocally contrary to Scripture, which says weakness is the place where God's grace begins. That his strength is made known in our weakness. Friends, that's part of the tension of the scripture is, how are people who follow God supposed to live in the midst of a broken and fallen world? Esther is living in a broken world. She ain't in Israel no more. This is not, there's not ritual worship. There's not a temple to gather in. There's not the freedom we have to gather 800 of us in one room right now to open scripture and sing together. She didn't have that right in a broken and fallen world. As a matter of fact, here's a little history and trivia for you that you'll know, and you'll be better if you're ever, I don't know why setting you'll be in that you'll be playing Bible trivia, but when you are, you'll be more ready. There are 66 books in the Bible. There is only one book that God's name never appears in, and it's Esther's. There's no loud proclamations. You're not going to get to the end of the book, and Esther steps up and delivers a prominent sermon explaining all her theology. There is no mention of God's name, and that's not an error, and that's not an accident, because God's name may not be mentioned, but we're going to watch his hand weaving a redemptive plan in the middle of the broken parts of a broken world. And you know why I think that's so important for this first Sunday of a new year? Because I think some of us walked in this morning and that's how we feel. We feel the weight of the brokenness of this world. We close the end of last year and begin the new one, and we feel none of the hope and joy and newness of a brand new year. We feel resolved to try a few things for a little while in the back of our minds, knowing this lasts till the second paycheck of January. I think some of us feel the weight and the brokenness. And part of what Esther reminds us is God is at work sometimes even when we can't hear him and even when we can't see him. We're going to see as we walk through these 3 weeks of Esther, God's hand knitting all these things together. I'll give you some for instance. Look at verse 7. What do we learn about Esther? Doing group Bible study together, what do we learn about Esther in verse 7? We learn that she was orphaned. That her mom and dad died, and when that happened to her, she received this care from her older cousin, who was more like an uncle to her, Mordecai. Well, Mordecai brought her into his home, raised her alongside his own children, took responsibilities of her, for her. She's walking through grief and loss. Any of you ever walked through grief and loss? Esther's walked those roads before. Long before she has ever given a crown, God is using Mordecai in her life to guide her, to direct her, to provide for her. Before there was calling, there was care for her. And man, when I read this passage, I go, who are the Mordecais in your life? Who are people that along the way have offered you words and insight and instruction to help you understand more what was going on in the midst of a broken and fallen? Who are the people that have showed up in the midst of your crisis, in the midst of your lowest moments, and maybe for some of us in this room? Who have we been, or who is God calling us to be a Mordecai for and to? Who is it that we've gotten to walk alongside someone, to journey with them? Look at the details of Scripture. We've got to learn to slow down and read Scripture. Verse 10, Esther didn't tell anyone about her nationality because Mordecai directed her not to. Verse 11, every day Mordecai would walk near the courtyard of the harem to find out about Esther and what was happening to her. Mordecai never leaves her. He is this constant presence. He is an advocate, someone who brings words of wisdom and insight to her no matter the broken circumstances around her. God is preparing Esther for a moment that will take place later in the book that we'll talk about on week 3. He is preparing her for a moment, but this is the moment before the curtain rises. This is the work of preparation. This is the work of her learning along the way what God intends. And friends, this is God's theme throughout Scripture. I mean, if you hear us ever talk or hear a church talk about God's calling and you go, ooh, I'm not ready yet, well, then join the club. I mean, David in 1 Samuel 16 is anointed the future king, and it is a decade before he becomes king. God is working and shaping and forming him into the king he needs to become. Peter and the other 12, they instantly are called disciples, but they're not ready to stand up and lead to the fullness of what God intends until 3 years later after the resurrection and Jesus' ascension and the Holy Spirit comes and fills them up. Then Peter, who got so many things wrong in his formation process, stands up and preaches one of the most well-known and powerful sermons in church history on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Constantly God is calling people who aren't ready so that he can begin to prepare them for the moment that they are supposed to step up into the spotlight. But sometimes the most important work in our life happens before the curtain rises, before the moment arrives. It's the work of backstage of God calling and then equipping. This is why resolutions so often fail. This is why we all know the percentages of, and it's why some of us go, I don't even make resolutions anymore. Because we know they often don't carry, because we want the progress without the preparation. We want the opportunity without the work. Here's what I know about almost every single one of us. I actually know about every one of us, just some of us won't admit it, is that if you have ever, ever, after a long break, gone for a walk, a run, gone to the gym, worked out, walked on a treadmill for 7 minutes, whatever it was, when you got home and closed your own bathroom door and looked in the mirror, you went. Because we're convinced that those 45 minutes will offset the way we have been eating and sitting for the last 200 days. We want the effect. We want to see the progress, but we don't always want to do the work. Esther chapter 2 is not about the stage. It's about the work that God does in our lives before the curtain rises. It's backstage and the formation work that God is busy doing. Esther will be called to something great, and we are going to talk about it together in a couple of weeks. But in this moment, God is calling her to a moment of preparation, because Esther is not a spiritual all-star. She's not someone who is beyond the capacity. It's not so superseding our own capacity that God wouldn't call us to do something big either. She is a person who simply makes herself available. It's God calling her life, this steady, ongoing presence, even if we don't see his name mentioned here. Friends, what is God calling you to do? And to do that thing God is calling you to do, what is the work of preparation that has to take place? If God's calling you to share or to speak, well, what's the word that he wants to do to form character first? You see, calling often precedes clarity. Calling, that God is inviting us into something, we often hear that nudge, we feel that tug, we feel that pull before we can clarify exactly what it means God wants us to do. And we like a good, clean plan. We want to know it all laid out. We want to know steps 1 through step 25. But sometimes God goes, I just need to know if you'll take the next step. If you'll just do the next thing. I love those details that Esther doesn't say anything yet. She doesn't try to leverage her influence yet. She's just available, learning, watching, waiting for an opportunity where God says, go. But here's something so important, friends. God shapes character before he assigns responsibility. God is shaping character before he assigns responsibility. I spoke at a youth camp this past week, and one of the conversations we had was specifically about calling. And I had so many young men and women who wanted to talk about it, talk with their leaders and talk with me about calling on their life. And what they're trying, how they process that as a 14 to 18 year old is they're going, well, does God want me to be a pastor? Does he want me to be a youth pastor? Should I be a missionary? Should I be a business person and be a leader at home? And so I'd listen to them ask me all these questions, and I'd go, I think right now God just wants to spend time with you. Because what I think every follower of Jesus is called to is an intimate relationship with Jesus and an influential relationship with other people. And that doesn't matter what the geography of your vocation, your job is. Because God prepares character before he assigns responsibility. He doesn't want you and I under the weight of responsibility that our character hasn't been formed to handle and to hold. One of my favorite authors, a guy we quote in a lot of ways around here, is a pastor named John Mark Comer. He wrote a book a few years ago called Garden City. And it's about us finding our calling in our life. And I love this quote. We're going to put it on the screen. Vocation is a place where God's call and our deep gladness meet. Pause. I've heard a version of that quote since before John Mark Comer was born. That first part, that God's call in your life is where his heart and your passion intertwine, you know, they meet, where they converge. I've heard some form of that, but here's what I love that John Mark includes: over a lifetime of formation. It's not a 30-day fast trial. It's not a 6 easy steps. It is this ongoing work of making ourselves available to God and allowing him to do work. See, God is forming us into people he can trust with influence, who can stand against the broken systems and not be influenced by them. I'm going to say that again. God is working to form us into the kind of people he can trust with influence, who will then stand up against and not be influenced by the broken systems of a broken world in which we live. God is wanting to do a work in each of our lives, this call on our lives. He wants to create this work in us before the curtain ever rises. One of my favorite axioms is, I say it all the time, is availability is an ability. I don't know where all of you are on your journey. I know some of you are stepping your toes back into church world and maybe you've not been in church for years or ever. And I know some of you have been following him for a long, long time faithfully. But there's this shared response for each and every one of us is that our being available to God is an ability. Just showing up is a first step of obedience. And so my question for us today is, what's my next step? Esther is faithful throughout. She continues to listen to Mordecai. We're going to see along the way all the ways that every next moment she is faithful with what's entrusted to her at that time. What is the next step for you? Whether you're in the room and you're 12 or you're here and you're 90, what is your next step? As long as there's breath in our lungs, we're supposed to keep following Jesus. What is your next step? Because for Esther, before there was a crown, there was care. Before there's a moment she needs to be courageous, there's this faithful, quiet response of trusting God. Before there was a moment to speak out for others, there's a shaping of her own heart into the kind of woman that God wanted her to become. Friends, what is our next faithful step? Today, what is the next thing God is calling you to do? Is it just 5 minutes of quiet to hear what God might say to you? We're going to walk through an exercise about how you might do that every day of your life in just a moment. Is it opening up scripture and reading with a plan? Is it asking somebody to be a Mordecai in your life, or knowing that God is calling you to be a Mordecai and take responsibility for somebody else? What is your next faithful step? What is the work that God wants to form in you so that when the curtain does fall, when the curtain rises up and moves out of the way and we step into the moment and opportunities that God creates for us, that the formation he's done in the unseen places will be revealed by the words we would speak, the action of our life, and the character by which we do both. May it be in us so that it might be through us. I want us to walk through a little exercise together. So if you get into a comfortable posture, if you're new, we periodically use, it's an exercise that's been very personally effective for me. It's something I like to share with our church. If this is not for you, that's okay. I just ask that you honor the person sitting next to you and allow them to have the space to enter into this time. It's not complicated. It's not rocket science. You don't have to go anywhere to do it. Just want you to get into a comfortable position. Eyes closed or open, leaning forward, sitting straight up. It's completely up to you. We're just going to spend a moment in prayer. I'm going to set you up. I'm a visual learner, so I like to think and to pray visually. So I'm going to give you a little visual that we've used before. I'm going to give you a question to ask, and then we're just going to have a moment of silence. Take a deep breath in, hold it, and then release it slowly. Just kind of want to stay in that rhythm. Slows our heart rate down just a little bit. Helps us think a little more clearly. I want you to imagine you're standing in front of a door. I want you to see it. There's a handle, knob on the right-hand side. You take your right hand, you place it there, you turn it clockwise, you feel the tension of the springs. You push the door open, you hear the little bit of the squeak that needs some WD-40. And in the room that you open, you see 2 chairs. One is empty and the other one, Jesus sits. And when the hinges on the door squeak just a little bit, Jesus looks up, and when he sees you, he smiles.
And Jesus ushers you to come sit. You take the 5 steps across the room. You sit down in the chair. You feel the chair take your weight. And then this is the one simple thing I want you to ask Jesus right now. And then just listen in quiet. Jesus, what do you want to do in my life? And what do you want to do through my life today? Jesus, what do you want to do in my life and through my life today? Take just a moment of quiet. God, I thank you for your word. And I thank you for the parts of scripture that you didn't edit out because you knew we would need them. So Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the social myths and structures around us. I pray that you'd give us a heart that would speak with kindness and with clarity. But Lord, more than what we would speak, more than what we would do, I pray that you would, in the quiet places, form even the likes of us into the kind of people whose character, whose heart reveals your heart, not our agenda, not our obsession, not our personal preferences, but Lord, I want my heart to look more like your heart. I want our heart as a church, I want it to be what we're known for. I want to join, lock arms with the other incredible churches in our city. And I want us to be a people who are shaped by you, by what you want for us. So Jesus, what do you want to do in a people known as the Orchard and through a people known as the Orchard today? Speak to us that we might hear you and give our feet the courage to follow wherever you lead. That's our prayer together. To you, our Father, in the name of Jesus, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.